Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, which will be our scripture reading this morning, but actually 2 Timothy chapter 4 will be our text for the sermon. So open in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, which will be our scripture reading for this morning. It dawns on me just now as I begin to almost read the scripture, it dawns on me that I forgot my little clicker thing. So Dan, you and I are going to need to, I'll do this or something like that, something subtle. That'd be great. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it says this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, all I want is to be found at the end of my life to have been a good servant of you. The most pressing virtue to which I aspire is simply to have done what you've called me to do, to embody what you've called me to embody, to teach what you've called me to teach, to obey what you've commanded me to obey. And to do all these things out of a sense of overflowing joy. And Lord, you know that in so many ways I fail, not only in the external things, but deep inside my heart there remains so many remnants of sin and bad attitudes and frustrations. And so Lord, I pray that you would use the message despite the messenger, and that you would deal with our hearts this morning, knowing that we live in a time of ever-increasing confrontational disputes about your truth. And it seems, at least to us, that more and more are mounting an intellectual, a spiritual, and emotional attack on what your word says. And Lord, ever increasingly, we feel our frailty. Ever increasingly, Lord, we sense so deeply how much we lack. And so, God, I pray that you would make us as bold as lions, that you would make us so utterly convinced of the things that we've learned and the things that we read in your word, that our faces and our hearts would remain unyielding to the onslaughts and fiery darts of the enemy of souls. Help us, Lord. I pray for everyone in this room who will hear this message. Expose their sin to themselves. Humble them, so that they might cry out to you for greater grace, or that they might cry out to you to be saved in the first place. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the weak and weaken the strong by means of your word and your spirit to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text, once again, will be 2 Timothy chapter 3, not 2 Timothy chapter 4. Next week, Lord willing, we will deal with 2 Timothy the last two verses of chapter 3 into chapter 4, and then we'll conclude this very quick series on the book of 2 Timothy. 2 weeks from this morning, we'll do a total standalone sermon, which is not really connected with anything going before it or after it. And so I would encourage you to be in prayer for me as we conclude 2 Timothy. As the great evangelical theologian Burl Strong has said many times, I can say a lot about a little scripture. I have a hard time saying a little about a lot of scripture. And that's what I'll try to do for the next 2 weeks. People, am I right? People. It's amazing how all you have to do is say that word and automatically people understand what you're trying to communicate. And I know that some of it depends on your tone. Like if I were to stand up and say this, people, right? You'd be like, right. But most of the time when we say things like this, people, am I right? People are awesome and people are awful. People can be a great encouragement and can also be a constant source of stress. One wonders if it would not be better to live the life of a recluse, living the life that is isolated from the quirks of our fellow humans. No, it would not be better. It would be lonely, useless. And let's face it, you would still have the most annoying person in your life with you. You. Just because something's difficult doesn't mean that it should not be done. In fact, it could very well be that the difficult things are the things that are most necessary in any given situation. So what will be our focus this morning? Introduction. There are certain times in the history of the Christian church in which it is particularly difficult to spread Christianity. And I think that we're in one of those times now. I do. I think that we're in one of those times, but the difficulty should not be a deterrent. That is to say that even though it's more difficult to spread the things of Christ, we must not let that slow us down. We must not let that shut us up. The Bible is clear as to what the remedy for this ailing age is. And we'll look at the remedy this week and next week as we conclude our series on 2 Timothy. So the first point I'd like to make is that difficult times are coming. Difficult times are coming. Look at this in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And as we advance the slide, we'll start with this question, and this will govern our time for quite a while. What makes these times so difficult? Has there been some change in the gravitational pull to where now we have to be careful how we walk lest we get catapulted into space? Of course not. What's different? Well, the text tells us, look in verse 2, for men, people. Am I right? That's what's different. We talk about culture and changes in culture, but changes in culture is just a fancy way of saying this, people have changed. And maybe they have and maybe they haven't. Maybe just now they have a greater opportunity to be what they always were. Maybe now with Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, we know a little bit more about what's going on in people's brains than we really want to sometimes, right? Maybe we're not that different, but it seems like it. If we're honest with ourselves, it seems like it. Things that would never be allowed on television 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, now is every other word or every other scene. And the change is not that the producers of these shows wanted something different then than they want now. The difference is that what people, the viewers, will tolerate. Difficult times are coming. Well, what makes these times difficult? People, am I right? Now, notice the very vivid description of people. And this is what kills me as a preacher, because each one of these could be a sermon, but they can't be in our time. It says this, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Now, let these things wash over your minds as I read them, the way that Timothy would have originally read them, in rapid succession. Let them wash over your minds. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Isn't that just a scathing rebuke on humanity? Now, Paul says this in a future tense. And what we understand then is that times will continue to get worse. If you read preachers from 100 years ago, like I do, 150 years ago, they're all convinced that this passage is describing their times. And if we look at their times and our times, we would consider it a revival if we went back to the way people acted in their times. The issue is, beloved, that it keeps getting worse. People, am I right? We keep getting worse. Notice some of the things: boastful, arrogant. Sound familiar? Do we live in a humble age? Of course not. I've been so amazed at how humble I've become. We're even arrogant about our humility. Notice this. Malicious gossips. Ever happen to you? Disobedient to parents. Well, that's pretty rare, isn't it? Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. These things are horrible, but they're accurate. And so what makes these times so difficult is people. So notice then in verse 5 where it gets then to this. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Can I suggest to you that people are no less religious today than they were 50 years ago? There are still forms of religion in this world and in this culture. There are plenty of churches with plenty of people in them. What's the problem then? The problem is that these people in these churches have not denied the form of external worship. They have denied the power of worship. Is that us? Is that you? Do you go to church because your grandma told you to go to church and your parents made you go to church, or your parents are making you go to church? Is this something that you hold to as a form, as a tradition, as a way of life? Or is it something that so grips you, has so much power over you, that you cannot help but serve this God? That's the question I asked myself this week as I was preparing this. Dom, is this your job? Or is this your life's work? There is a difference. A dead Puritan said this: men laugh at danger and trample on difficulties in the pursuit of earthly treasures. Now listen to this. I love this next statement. Their whole life is a laborious loitering. I love that. A laborious loitering. What does that mean? That means they're constantly in motion and never getting anything spiritual done. They hold to a form of religion, but have denied its power. They are laboring or laborious loiterers. He goes on to say, is it not sad that so noble a being as man's soul should be wholly taken up with such low and sordid things? Oh, how costly is that treasure that makes you a beggar for all eternity. Wow. And he said that a long time ago. Notice that this prevailing attitude among people will not eliminate religion from the world. And I use the word religion in the positive sense. That there's still religion in the world. The question is, does it have any power? And some hold to the external trappings of religion without the understanding of religion's essential power. As one commentator put it, it says this, indeed, it is not simply a matter of organized religion that has ceased to function, but a religion that is not intended to function. It is simply a social construct. That should shake you. Notice what verse 5 says. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. They go, yeah, we're Christians, but we're not exactly sure that the Bible's true, or that the gospel really changes anybody, or that it has any real effect on society or on people or on ourselves. Notice this. Notice this, and we'll come back to verse 5 in a second, but notice this. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. Now, I know that doesn't sound very good to modern ears, does it? So let's explain that a little bit. These guys were like traveling salesmen of religious ideas. And in this culture, the only people who were home were women. The men were out working primarily in the fields or among the livestock, and the women were at home. And that's why he says they captivate weak women. The word weak here doesn't mean that they're somehow less intelligent or less human. It simply means that they were more open to their attacks. Why? Because these women would be at home working very hard every day, and every day a different traveling salesman, religious purveyor of ideas would knock on their door. And because they heard so many different ideas, it rendered their minds less clear on what the truth really was. So lest you think Paul was a sexist, he was not. But I get how that would sound to modern ears. And ultimately, I don't defend the Bible. The Bible defends itself. I'll commend that to your conscience. But I don't believe that Paul was saying anything specifically derogatory towards females here. I think his point is that these false teachers are malicious and they won't let up and they're attacking people in their homes. Now notice how he goes on to describe this, that they're weighed down with sins, led by various impulses, look in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they're learning from this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy every single day. They're not coming to the truth. Notice that learning will continue even though living will not. The great evangelist George Whitefield said this, "Learning without piety only makes you more capable of promoting the kingdom of Satan." Let me read that again. Learning without piety, that means knowledge without actual practice, will only make you more capable of promoting the kingdom of Satan. We can't just learn, we have to live. So what gives us encouragement despite all of this? Well, notice, beloved, in verse 9, but they will not make further progress. Who are the they? Well, it's these false teachers. In verse 8 it says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. This is talking about the magicians in Pharaoh's court, although they're not named in the Old Testament. So these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. What is he saying here? He's saying, first of all, that there is a limit to the progress false teachers can make. No matter how many false teachers amass in this culture, they cannot and they will not ultimately have victory over the truth. Do you believe that? The truth still continues. And ultimately, it will be seen to be the truth, as error will be seen to be error. There is a limit to the progress false teachers can make, and there's also a time of reckoning for false teachers. Look at this. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as they were and their folly was. There will be a time when everyone will know that these things, these false teachers, were purveyors of a lie. So what do we do then? There's so many opinions out there. What do we do? What is our calling? As Christians who seek to be biblical, what is our calling in this time and in this culture and in this world? Should we withdraw? Should we say, the world is going you know where in a handbasket? So let's just let it. Let's let it burn and withdraw ourselves. Should we become reclusive? Should we become more militant, more obnoxious, more irritating? No, here's what we do. Two things. First of all, we must avoid those who would give lip service to the gospel but deny its power. Would you please look with me again at verse 5? It says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, look at this, beloved, avoid such men as these. The idea that we must be aligned with everybody who says they are a Christian is a lie. It is wrong. It is unbiblical. And those who claim the name of Christ, who deny the power of Christ, are not our brothers. They are not our sisters. They are not our fellow workers in his kingdom. Avoid them. Now, this doesn't mean avoiding everybody. No, this means avoid those false professors, those who profess Christ, but they don't possess Christ. They don't live like Christ commands them to live. They don't think the way Christ calls us to think, and yet they want to be recognized as brothers and sisters. Avoid them like the plague. And here's why. Because the world will think you are one of them. And after a while, their standards will become competing standards with your standards. And then pretty soon, you feel like you have to live to their level just to have a shot in the religious marketplace of Chelsea, Michigan. It's like there's a McDonald's on one side of the road and a Burger King on the other side of the road. And the Burger King builds a big bouncy house and play structure for the kids. And then McDonald's says, well, what do we got? All we have are burgers that may not even really be beef. I don't know. How can we compete with that? So what do? They build a bigger play structure for the kids. The church has adopted that same approach. Well, this church on one side of town has all these great buzzy things going on. We have to at least keep pace with them. No, we don't. No, we don't. Avoid them. Avoid those who would make Christianity more about the sizzle than the steak. Because after a while, as culture shifts, what's considered reasonable today will be considered way old-fashioned in 10 years. And let's ask this question. Will the world around us get better if we get more or begin to be more like them? The answer is an astounding no. So reach out to the lost, but avoid the false professors like the plague. First of all, we avoid them. Secondly, we must persevere in an intentional, countercultural, biblical, powerful ministry, even though to do so will make us look foolish to many in the professing church. Do you realize that there are people who would say, what, you open the Bible and explain it? How on earth do you think that's going to make any difference in anyone's lives? We have a water slide that leads into the baptismal. It's a real thing. It's a real thing. And it's awesome. Okay, I get it. But it's not. How on earth will you draw anyone with simple exposition of the text? The answer is not because of the form, but because of the power. God uses the foolishness of the message preached. That's been such an awesome blessing to me being here as long as I have. Is I think I embody foolishness in preaching. That's okay. God has used it anyway. So let's look then to the second exhortation that we'll find here. Continue in the things you have learned. And advancing the slide, we'll ask two very important questions as we look at this, starting in verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "Now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord rescued me." Out of them all. All these things beg to be preached, but we can't. We have to take them all at once. In fact, in verse 12, it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." It's going to get worse. Why? People, am I right? "You, however," verse 14, "continue in the things you have heard and the things you have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So let's unpack this a little bit. How is Timothy different from the others? How is he different? First of all, Timothy persevered in the teachings of Scripture. He persevered in the teachings of Scripture. We saw that in verse 15 where it says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." And we'll talk more about that next week in verses 16 through 17 and throughout chapter 4. But hear what Jude, verse 3 says. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." He persevered in Scripture. Secondly, Timothy persevered in the traditions of his mentors. I love what Paul says here. He says this, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them." Well, who did he learn them from? He learned them from his grandma. He learned them from these things from his mom. And he learned these things from Paul himself. So what has made all the difference in Timothy's life? Two things. Two things. And they're both in verse 14. It says this, "Continue in the things, first of all, you have learned, and secondly, that you've become convinced of." See, it's not enough to teach people. We want to teach people. We want people to learn. But they must become convinced of these things. Teaching can be contradicted. Teaching can be changed. Conviction is much harder to do. I don't want you simply to know the doctrines of the Bible. I have not been laboring these almost 14 years to teach you the doctrines of the Bible. I want you to know these things, but to be convinced of these things, so that when the world comes against you, so that when your desire to sin becomes intense, you will be armed. You will be armed not simply by head knowledge, but by a deep heart conviction. That's what I want for you. That's what God wants for you. Not simply to know these things, but to become convinced of these things so that you are strong against the fiery darts of the enemy of souls. That's what I pray for you. That's what I hope you pray for me. What has made all the difference in Timothy's life? First of all, he was taught the truth. But secondly, he was convinced concerning the truthfulness of the truth. Remember, verse 12 tells us, we will all see opposition to these things. And maybe in your mind you're thinking, I wish the world would go back to being a place where Christianity was natural and flourished in America. I'm not sure that was ever really the case. But regardless, we are going to teach and be taught the Word of God. We're going to be convinced of God's truthfulness, convinced of His doctrines, and strengthened thereby in the battle against the devil. So what then should we do? And this will be our challenge for the end. What should we do as a result of this text? First of all, do not allow yourself to be paralyzed by the scandalous depravity of this culture. It may get worse. Don't throw your hands up. Don't say to yourself, oh, it's just not, Christianity just isn't fashionable anymore. We just got to move on, get something else. There is nothing else. There is nothing else. There's nothing. We must not cut off our nose despite our face. We must continue. We must not forget that everyone who truly wants to live and think biblically will be opposed. That's just the way it is. Don't allow yourself to be paralyzed by the scandalous depravity of this culture. But secondly, don't allow yourself to be persuaded that the message of the gospel has lost its power. It hasn't. It hasn't. We must allow ourselves to soak in what the, we must not allow ourselves to soak in what the surrounding church culture is telling us. Let me read to you, as I close, Isaiah 45, 20 to 22, where it says this: gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Isn't that a great way to describe Israel? They're fugitives. They've been scattered. Us too. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. God says of himself. And then in verse 22, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This world says that there is no hope. That's a lie. There's one hope. This world says that there's nothing. There's no God. That's a lie. There's one God. Everything else is a mirage. Everything else is vapor. It's wind. It's empty. But there is one that is true. It is God. He knows the end from the beginning. He's declared these things to us. He's described our time for us. He has given us prophecy to check the word of God to be true. He is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And your greatest obstacle will be people. Am I right? But your great mission is people. Am I right? Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we tell ourselves that we would be happy if we were alone, and Lord, we know deep in our hearts that that's not true. We tell ourselves we would be happy if just everyone around us was more like us, and Lord, we know that that's not true. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see people as the mission, not as the obstacle, that you would help us to see the lost and weep for them and ache for them. I pray that you would grant us a righteous indignation at those who would sand down the edges of your truth in order to be more appealing. But I pray more, Lord, that you would give us not only a knowledge of this truth in your word, but a conviction that it is indeed true. And I pray that you would bless Emmanuel Bible Church, that if there's someone who's listening to this who is not yet a Christian, that they would cry out to you for salvation, that they would reach out to you and believe in you and trust in you and become convinced that you are real and that you are good. Lord, I thank you for our fellowship time afterwards, and I pray that you would bless everyone who has brought food and that you would bless our time together, that we would encourage one another to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?